Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
To Acts chapter 9, our scripture reading today will come through verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5 will be the scripture reading before the lesson today. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats."
A rather large group of men have started a Bible study around the country, in fact, probably outside of the country too, called Digging Deep for Men. I've been preaching sermons once a month that are consistent with the theme of that month's Bible study. I've been doing it for quite a while, and this month, the Bible study in the Sermon on the Mount is from Matthew chapter 7. So that's the subject of today's sermon. If you want to open your Bibles, I'll meet you there in just a couple of minutes. It's an interesting thing to think about, that when we're attempting to get close to God, I mean, I want to live to please my God, that so much of what the Scripture has to say in me doing that is about how I treat people. And some of the strongest language in the Bible is about my treatment of people, and it's for the good and also for the bad. I mean, you take the book of Matthew, for example, and you have lots of different examples of this. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, who is the salt of the earth? Disciples, you and me. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt, you and me, has lost its savor or its saltiness, why, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. That is, it becomes material for putting on the sidewalk or pavement, you know, so you could run your carriage over it. That terminology, "you are good for nothing," in reference to this, if the point is that Jesus is making is that if I'm not distinctive from the world as a disciple, if you can't tell the difference between people of the world and me, at least in this regard, I'm good for nothing. Now, that's strong language out of the mouth of my Lord. That's strong language, and it has to do with how I treat people. Same chapter, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Now, let's take it to the other end of the spectrum. Here's a bad one. Here's now a good one. He says, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be like your Father in heaven, because he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends his rain on the just and on the unjust." It's about how we treat people. But it's put in very strong terms. I'm telling you that if you want to be righteous before God, if you want to be right with your Heavenly Father, a lot of it hinges. It's going to swing on how you treat people. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, at the end of the model prayer, and Jesus says, "Because if you forgive not men their trespasses," now here's some strong language, "neither would your Father forgive you your trespasses." Got it? It's about how I treat people. But I tell you, I'm going to be judged one day based on these things. And here are strong terms. Matthew 25, beginning about verse 34. "When did we see you naked or hungry or thirsty or a stranger or sick or in prison? When did we see you in these ways and we took care of you and helped you? When did we do that?" And his answer, remember? It was, "When you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Strong language. I'm telling you that that's the judgment day scene, and it's based on how I treat other people. Paul read a while ago from Acts chapter 9, and here's Saul of Tarsus. He's headed to Damascus. He's going to the synagogue to find Christians and arrest them and bring them back for trial. Bright light, lost his vision, and Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Wait a minute. There's no evidence that Paul was at the cross or the mock trial of our Lord before the crucifixion. That's not what it means. What Paul was doing, Saul was doing, was to persecute people, Christians. And Jesus said, when you do that, you're persecuting me. Strong language. That is strong language. I want to be right with Jesus. In order to do that, what I'm saying is that the Scripture abundantly teaches, I've got to treat men the way that God teaches me to do it. Now, I gave you that to prepare you for our text this morning, which is Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." Now, here's the first point I want to make, is that this is a great example of why when we study the Scripture about any particular topic, we need to take in all that the Bible says about that subject and not just one verse. Look at this next slide. All that the Scripture says about it. Now, you can think of examples of this. You take, for example, Romans 16:16, where Paul writes, "The churches of Christ salute you." Well, I suppose if that's the only verse that you had about the church, you might take from that a wrong idea. I mean, after all, it is plural, the churches of Christ, and what you might deduce from that is that there are lots of different religious organizations in the world right now under the mighty umbrella of Christendom, and this says the churches of Christ, so therefore all of these are approved by God. Now, you might take that idea, but you'd be wrong about that. It's because there are many more verses that have to do with the church that would teach you the truth about this. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that God is endorsing denominationalism or pluralism. It doesn't mean that at all. You'd be wrong about it. But look, here's Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 4 rather, beginning in verse 4. "There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." There's one body. What is that body? Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says that God gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. How many are there? Well, the answer is there's just one. What is that body? That body is the church. Romans 16:16 isn't endorsing the concept of denominationalism. That concept is wrong. What it's saying or referencing is the church of our Lord, the one true church that you read about in your New Testament, and different congregations of that in a given area. That's what it's talking about. It just illustrates the point. You don't want to pull one verse out and ignore all that the Bible says on a subject, because you may misinterpret it. You may misunderstand it. So it is about Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. "Judge not that you be not judged." A lot of people have looked at that and come away with the wrong idea because it's all they know about the subject. They haven't investigated the rest of the Bible about the subject. Well, you know, it goes like this. "Don't you judge me. Unless you have nail prints in your hand, don't you judge me. Unless you're the Almighty God, unless you're perfect, you can't judge me." Yeah, that's not what that means. You think about how absurd that idea. It's just wrong. But it's because sometimes people are limited in their knowledge of the Scriptures. So here's a great illustration of the point. We need to take all that the Bible says about something before deciding just where we are about this. What does the Bible say altogether about this subject? Here's what the Bible says, same chapter, Matthew chapter 7, about judging. Here you have more. My Lord said in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits." You know what you might call that is judging. "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." Judging. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits ye will know them. I know from the same chapter that Jesus isn't condemning all judging. He's condemning one particular kind of judging. Now, before I leave this point, I want you to think about other applications of this. There's so many cases in the Scripture which commands judging. You take Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, for example, and the elders, by sound doctrine, are to convince and convict the gainsayers, or those who would speak against truth. And the shepherds in a congregation are the ones who are to make sure they guard the flock against. How could they do that? How could they guard the flock against that danger if they didn't do some judging? And the answer is, of course, they couldn't. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition or teaching which you've received of us. That teaches and commands in very explicit terms that we withdraw from some people who persist in sin. How do you know? Well, you judge it by the Scriptures. But judgment would be involved. What about 2 John 9? Whoso transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. If any man comes to you and brings not this doctrine, here's a teacher of religion who comes, but he has some sort of an agenda that is away from the Scriptures. Don't receive him into your house. That's what it says. Neither bid him Godspeed. You do that, you'll be a partaker of his evil deeds. I don't know how in the world you could do that if you didn't judge that what he was preaching and teaching wasn't true with the Scriptures. So here's a good illustration of the point. Number one, you need to take all that the Scripture says about a given subject to make up your mind about what is right so that you're not making a mistake. And so here's a great illustration of that, of judge not that you be not judged. Now, here's the second thing. This is a particular kind of judging, a particular and common kind of judging. To make this point, I want us to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and read a few verses. I think this is great to get you to understand, help us to appreciate just what it means to judge not. What kind of judging is he talking about? 1 Timothy 6 illustrates it very well. Now, let me give you the background of this, and then he's going to make a broader explanation of this. He's talking about a specific incident, and then he's going to make it broader. The circumstance he has in mind is about slavery, and particularly Christians who happen to be slaves. Now, there are two possibilities that he mentions here. One is that as a slave, you might have an owner who's not a Christian. He's an unbeliever. On the other hand, you might have an owner who is a Christian. Get that. Person who's a Christian is a slave, and he belongs to someone, a slave owner, who is also a Christian. The emphasis in the passage is about the attitude of the slave. Now, you go other places, Ephesians 6, for example, you could talk about the attitude of the masters and all of that, but that's not what he has in mind here. It's specifically about the attitude of the Christian slave under these two circumstances. I'm in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine not be blasphemed. In other words, you're a Christian. You be the best slave that you can be and show him how Christ has influenced your life to be a good man. You think about what Joseph did in the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar was amazed at how God had blessed Joseph. Well, that's similar to this in 1 Timothy 6. You be that kind of slave. But what if my master is a Christian? Oh, you think about the attitude a slave might have. I don't like to be owned. I don't like this. I don't like to have to work for somebody else under this circumstance. But if he's a Christian, surely it would be even worse, because I would just naturally believe, I guess, that if he's a Christian, he should let me go. He should release me. I should not have to work for him. But what if he doesn't? You know, this is very interesting. The New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of Jesus, would teach against slavery, but not explicitly. It would do it by principles. And what Jesus doesn't want or didn't want was apparently for there to be some sort of upheaval in the society, the culture, that would result in Christians getting involved in earthly things and taking their eyes off of heavenly things. And so he gives these kinds of instructions to slaves. Well, Here's what he says about a slave who's a Christian and he belongs to a Christian. All right? Verse 2, "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited," presumably the owner here, "are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." How do you like that? And I'm getting to a point. We're getting back to the point of judge not that you be not judged. It's just a great example. So then from here, Paul launches into a discussion about what happens inside of Christians in their hearts that leads to, among other things, judging in a wrong and sinful and wicked way. So now to verse 3. I'm in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness," so he's broadening out. It's still about the slaves and their attitudes, but he's saying this is applicable to all of us and our attitudes. And here's a heart problem. Get this now, verse 4. He is proud. Look at this next slide. "He is proud, knowing nothing, but obsessed with disputes and arguments over words." You know anybody like that? You suppose some of this is inside of you? Look at the description, and then I'm going to talk about, Paul will talk about what happens, how this shows itself. "You're proud." He's proud, he says. In Proverbs chapter 6, remember there are six things, yea, seven things that God hates and finds to be abominable. And one of those is a proud look. I've often wondered if the word look there is a noun or a verb. Is it a proud look? Is it the look that I wear? Or is it the way that I look at others around me? I suppose it comes out the same. But this is a proud thing. And he says it starts with pride inside of somebody. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, the Bible talks about King Saul. And some of these women came, we watched David come back from a mighty victory in battle, and they began to sing. You remember their song? That Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now the Bible says that Saul, from that day forward, began to eye David. Now that is the proud look, right? He was full of pride. What had happened is that his pride was injured by the fact that David had done so well. God was blessing him in battle. All right, back to the text. They are proud, knowing nothing. These are the heart problems that are going to ultimately lead to the big thing we're talking about, which is judging in a way that is sinful. All right, it starts with pride, knowing nothing. It involves ignorance. It involves ignorance. 2002, Donald Rumsfeld made this interesting observation about what we know and what we don't know. He said, now there are the things that are known knowns, and there are things that are known unknowns, and then there are things that are unknown unknowns. I know that doesn't make any sense, but it will in a minute. The things that are known knowns are things that I know are true. I know they are. Second, The known unknowns are the things that I know that I don't know the answer to. Sometimes we'll do, well, once a month, we'll do questions and answers here in the West Huntsville Church. And it's not so terribly uncommon for a question to be asked. And the answer is, I do not know the answer to that. I don't, because the Bible doesn't speak to that. The known unknowns. But the third one is the unknown unknowns. That is, I do not know the answer, but I don't know that I don't know the answer. I presume things as if I know them to be factual, and the truth is that I do not know them to be factual. Now, that's going to be important in a couple of minutes. So you got pride and you have ignorance, but then here's the third one. He says they're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Morbid fondness is the Greek definition for the word obsessed. I think that's very interesting. You've got a bitterness that has grown up inside. You know anybody that's bitter? And they're obsessed. There's a morbid fondness for arguments over words. And it's a cancer that'll grow in your heart. And it'll change you. And I'm going to show you in a minute what it will lead to, these three things. But you combine pride and ignorance and an obsession over arguments, morbid fondness of arguments over war. You've seen this bitterness before in the Scriptures. You take Ruth chapter 1. Remember? Here's Naomi and Ruth. And yeah, Naomi is... She's had some hard things in her life, lost her husband, lost her sons. But here's Ruth, and just now she's heard from the lips of this sweet daughter-in-law, whether thou goest, I will go, whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. I'm going with you. I love you, and I want to stay with you. And so Naomi takes her back to Naomi's homeland, to Bethlehem. And when they come into the town, here's Ruth, and she's just following along, serving and caring for Naomi. And some of the old friends, they begin to embrace Naomi, and they say, could this be Naomi? And remember, her answer was, don't call me Naomi, don't call me that, call me Mara. Mara means bitter. God sent me away full and he brought me back empty. Call me bitter because I'm bitter. You think sometimes people get like that? How does it affect them? Well, it's on this list here. You think about Jacob. I've been reading about Jacob in Genesis chapter 47. And Joseph brings all of his family to Egypt. Joseph is in power. Pharaoh the king loves Joseph. And Joseph says, what about my family? Can I bring them? Bring them. You bring them to Goshen. We'll give them the very best that Egypt has to offer. Feed them and care for them and provide for them. You can bring them. And so then there's this moment when Jacob is introduced to the king of Egypt. He's a man who's caring for the whole family of Jacob. So many blessings. And so here you have this moment. Pharaoh is standing there, and Jacob, the father, the patriarch of this family, and the daddy of Joseph. And Pharaoh, apparently wanting to make conversation, says, how old are you, sir? And Jacob says, I'm 130 years old. And my days have been few and evil. It's embarrassing, to read it. What you have, apparently, is a Jacob at that moment who is just, he's just simply bitter. And sometimes people can get like that. Now, if you combine these three things in 1 Timothy 6, pride and ignorance of the facts, and I don't know what I don't even know, and you combine this obsession, this morbid fondness for things that are argumentative and bad about people, what will happen? Read on. I'm in 1 Timothy 6 now, and here's verse 4, the last part of the verse. From which come envy, strife. Next slide. Here we go. Envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. Now, I'm not going to spend time in the first ones. I want to get that last one because that's what we're talking about today. Evil suspicions. The King James says evil surmisings. What it means, you can look it up. The original language means that I would make conclusions, I would draw conclusions about other people on insufficient evidence. I don't have the evidence. I see something and I perceive it to be one way. Truth is, it's something else. But it doesn't bother me because, you know why? I've got pride. I've got ignorance. I've got an obsession with being argumentative because I've become bitter. And you know what results from that? It's evil surmisings. Evil surmising means that I follow a line of thinking. I in my mind may accuse people of things that are wicked and bad and wrong, derogatory things from insufficient evidence, inconclusive evidence. It's not about them. Truth is, it's about me. Now, when Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, that's what he had reference to. Now, in John chapter 7, verse 24, he said, don't judge according to appearance. You judge righteous judgment. To judge according to appearance is evil surmising. It is evil suspicions. It is to judge based on inconclusive evidence. It is not about them. It is about me. Got it? All right, point number 3. This kind of thing comes with a lot of pain when somebody is in this. Maybe a lot of us have some of this in us, and maybe some of us have a lot of it in us. needs to be fought against, because Jesus condemns it in very strong terms here. So it's accompanied by pain. The first thing, of course, is what Jesus said: "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged." That ought to make you tremble. You think about the difference between evil surmisings and righteous judgment. So you have a friend, you know someone, and he's a practicing homosexual. And you say to him, once he tells you that, you say, "I'm concerned about you because you know what the Scripture says. In Romans chapter 1, it says that you can't go to heaven like that. That's vile affection and it's wrong. Let me help you to get away from that. Let me help you to repent of that and get your life back in consistent, be consistent with what Christ wants." Now, is that judging? Yeah, that's judging. And he might even say that to you. But the fact is, that's righteous judgment. There's nothing wrong with that. That's loving and kind, and it's what is good and right. But suppose you see that same man in a week, that same fella, you see him in a week, and he's in a cafe having a cup of coffee with another man, and you say, "Look at there, there's two homosexuals." You don't know that. "Oh, well, I suppose I do. I know that my friend there, he told me he was a practicing homosexual. I know that. What about the other fellow? Well, I don't know him, but I know he's having coffee with him." Can you just imagine going to the judgment day and being judged by this kind of thing? Huh? Can you just use your imagination about that? You go to the judgment day, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, you're before the judgment bar of Christ, and Jesus says, "I'm going to condemn you. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting, because I saw you associating with publicans and sinners." Lord, no, wait. I did associate with publicans and sinners, but I did it like you did. I did it out of concern for their soul. It wasn't that I was endorsing their behavior. It wasn't because I was trying to be part of, I think you were one of them. It looked to me like you were. They looked at because I saw you together with them. Can you just imagine that? It just makes me tremble. I can promise you something. Judgment's not going to be like that. And aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, before whom you'll stand one day in judgment, who, by the way, died for you on that cross? But judgment day is not going to be based on evil surmisings. It's going to be based on truth and mercy. And aren't you glad? Jesus said this: "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged." I'm telling you, there's pain that accompanies this. You will face pain if you follow this. And one part of it is this horrific reality about the judgment. But it's not just that. It's here on earth too. I mean, when you're discovered with evil surmising, you're going to face something very bitter. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and Hannah couldn't have children. Oh, she wanted children so bad. And her husband, Elkanah, he's a polygamist, two wives. And Penina, another wife, she can have children. She has lots of easy children, you know, but not Hannah. And so she goes to the tabernacle and she falls down to pray. And when I was a child, my mother would go to the kitchen window, and she, every morning, it was her practice. And I was little, but I knew that if she was in front of that kitchen window and I could see her lips moving, couldn't hear her, but I could see her lips moving, she was praying. And she was to be uninterrupted. I would just walk away. I would leave her alone. She's praying. I knew what she was doing. It's a great memory I have of her. She's watching this morning, I think. That's how Hannah was. Hannah was praying what is probably the most fervent prayer of her whole life. She was pouring out her petitions before the throne of God, and you can imagine her weeping, but she wasn't audible. She was moving her lips, but it wasn't audible. And Eli the priest walks up to her, and, "You ready for this? Okay, here it is." He said, "Well, you evil woman. You put your wine away from you. Why are you drunk, and you come to the tabernacle drunk?" Of course, you know, Hannah's response obviously was, No. I haven't had anything like that to drink. It's not that. I was pouring my petitions before God. That's what I was doing. Now just go ahead and put yourself in the shoes of Eli right now and see how that suits you. The shame of it. What he just did was reflecting of his own heart. It is that And I don't know how you're going, if you're Eli, I don't know how you're going to deny it. There's something very dark inside of you. There's something bitter inside of you that's cruel. And it just showed itself. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I'm telling you, there's pain associated with this thing. When Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, he was talking about something that could cause you a great deal of pain. All right, let's wind this up with point number four. This point is to discuss three ways that I want to suggest we can get past this. I mean by that, if this is something that you, upon reflection, realize is inside of you, if you're like this, it's in some degree of judging people wrongly. How do you get rid of that? Here are three suggestions. Number one, consider what this bitterness will do to your heart. The thing I'm thinking about right now is that it's going to make it, and you'll have to figure out why this is connected, but it will make it difficult for you to accurately judge yourself. So in the same passage in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, why do you behold the mote, the speck that is in your brother's eye, and you're ignoring the beam, the plank that's in your own eye? Now, I don't know if he's talking about just sin in general and that you have a lot more sin than the person you're correcting, or if it's about this specific thing, that you've got this darkness, this bitterness in your heart that's moving you to judge people this way, and it's a bigger sin than what this other fellow is. I don't know, but I know this. There's a correlation between this kind of judging and not being able to accurately judge your own actions. It will do something to your heart. In Luke chapter 18, you see an example of that. And you remember, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Now, the publican is going to not lift up his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's very penitent. But the Pharisee prayed like this, Father, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Well, how come he didn't call him by name? Perhaps it was because he didn't know him. I don't know, but he knows he's a publican. And you see, what he did, he just put him in a category with unjust and adulterers, evil men. You put him in that same category like that with this arrogance. I know some other tax collectors, don't you? I mean, Matthew became an apostle. Zacchaeus was forgiven by our Lord. And this man who is praying before God, well, you'd be hard-pressed to ever find a more humble man, penitent before God. And yet the Pharisee can't see that. Why not? Because he's full of himself is why. The pride and the ignorance and the obsession that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that we discussed. I'm saying that what you need to do is to consider what this bitterness will do in your heart and hate it. You've got to start by hating it. Now, here's the second thing. You need to love people more. Now, when I say that, I'm talking about, thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you're familiar with those credentials of agape love. And love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself. It's not puffed up. You remember those. Well, you come down to the list, and one of them says, believes all things. And when you do some research on that, what you'll find is that it means simply this, that I want to believe the best about other people until the evidence will make it where I can't do that. And there are going to be times. I mean, after all, you can't help a brother or sister who's gotten wrapped up in some sort of sin. You're not going to be able to help them if you can't acknowledge the sin and then pursue that. But I do not want to think the worst about people. Believes all things means that until the evidence is compelling enough, I'm going to assume the best. I want to think the best about someone. And that leads us to the third one. Here's the suggestion. Number three, work on your own personal ethics. Now, what I'm thinking about with this is the golden rule. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Whatever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, such is the law and the prophets. I wonder how that would be applicable to the discussion we're having today. So how would you like to be treated in reference to this? I'm going to tell you right now. The idea that somebody would judge me harshly and inaccurately, evil surmisings, it's a very painful thing. There's not a man draws breath today who wouldn't find that very hard to swallow. Injustice is so very bitter. You know, let me tell you what I would like. I think this is probably true about you. If there was someone who was doing some of this evil, surmising this, judging toward me, and said it out loud, I would like the person next to him to say, wait a minute, wait, hold on a minute. You don't have evidence of that. What you saw does not prove what you're saying. That's not evidence of that. In fact, I know Glenn. I know things about him that make me believe what you're saying is not true. That's what I want. That's what I would like. Is that how you and I are in the way we treat others? Now, you want to conquer this? You say, I got some of this in my life, what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7 and verse 1. Got some of that? First place, you're going to have to hate it. You've got to appreciate the kind of pain that it causes. In the second place, you've got to love people more. In the third place, what you've got to do is work on your own personal ethics with the golden rule, which is the greatest ethical principle of all time. To treat people the way that you want to be treated. I want to conclude this with James chapter 4 and verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The way that we began this sermon this morning is by talking about just a smattering, just a few of the many passages in the New Testament which demonstrate that if I want to be right with God, if I want God's favor, I'm going to have to treat men, people, in a way that is pleasing to Him. And if I don't do that, some of the strongest language in the Scripture will be applied to me. So, for today, this thought: judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Thank you. God bless you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.